So I've asked my friend Demi to come and read our scripture for us this morning. But for the rest of the kids here, you are dismissed to go to Sunday school. Thank you so much. I wish I could join you this morning, but I have something to do in here. So Demi's going to read our scripture for us this morning. So take it away, John 3. Oh, actually, can we stand for the reading of God's word? I love to stand for God's word.
For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son.
Amen. Thank you, Demi. Thank you. My name is Jeremiah. I am one of the pastors here. Though I like to just own it, I'm the pastor to kids. Because I love what I do, and I love to talk to kids about Jesus, and I love to be here with the rest of you as well. In 1997, September 1997, the American Christian songwriter Rich Mullins tragically died in a car accident. And in the weeks leading up to his death, he was conceiving a new record that he had called the Jesus record. He wanted to write 10 songs about Jesus, 10 songs about Jesus' life, the way people responded to him, the controversies, the confusions, the hopes, and the longings. In many ways, I think Rich Mullins wanted to write an album about how Jesus cares and what Jesus cares about. And he had such a heavy burden in his life to write this album and to perform it, that one day, against his studio's recommendation, he went to an old church with an old piano and brought his guitar, and he bought at Kmart, who here remembers Kmart, a cassette recorder, and he performed these songs in this old church. And the demos were found after his death, and they were produced. It's called the Jesus Record, and it's been an album that I've returned to over and over again in my 20 years of following Jesus. But there's a line from one of the songs. The song is called Hard to Get. And it is a lament. It is a song of, Jesus, do you hear us? Jesus, do you remember what it's like to be here? It's a song of longing and frustration. And this line has stuck with me for the past 20 years. Did you ever feel loneliness? Did you ever know need? Do you remember just how long a night can get? Do you remember just how long a night can get? Like all good poetry, I'm going to ruin it by trying to explain what it means to me. But this line has stuck with me for 20 years because it really asks the question that I think a lot of us wrestle with, especially in a series like Jesus Cares. Jesus, do you actually remember what it's like to be one of us? Do you actually remember just how hard it is down here? And I should warn you, if you're planning to preach on a line, do you remember just how long a night can get? The Lord will definitely make sure you wake up at 3:30 in the morning at least once during the week leading up to it. And that happened to me this week. I had a nightmare, and I woke up at 3:30 in the morning, and immediately the thoughts come in, the only thoughts that come in at 3 o'clock in the morning, about what is wrong with me, and how nobody listens to me, and how I have nothing of value to say, and how I'm a fraud, and how I actually am less than what others perceive me to be. The thoughts of critique sit on me heavy until 5 o'clock in the morning. Jesus, do you remember how long a night can get? Do we remember how long a night can get? Today, we are talking about Jesus Cares again. We're continuing our series. And today, very simply, our sermon is, Jesus cares about people in a world where we are not okay. Jesus cares about people in a world where we are not okay. So the poets and the artists among us are already convinced that that's a good topic because of the line that we just read. But I want to speak to my engineer friends. I worked in engineering colleges for a couple years with some statistics that may point to the reality of our not okayness. Recently, the Centers of Disease Control and Prevention came out with a report that they titled a red alert about American teens. The CDC conducted their first major research poll since the beginning of the COVID-19 pandemic, and this is what they discovered. 3 in 5 teenage girls and about 30% of all teenage boys indicate they are persistently sad or hopeless. I'm going to repeat that again. 3 in 5, 60% of teenage girls and 30% of teenage boys indicate they are persistently sad or hopeless. But what about those of us who are raising those teenagers? Well, another study, this time from the AEI Center of American Life and Gallup, did a research on the loneliness recession that men are experiencing in our country. And what they found is this: the percentage of men with at least 6 close friends has fallen in half since 1990. This is why MySpace had to die. We can't even fill a top 5 anymore. All the 40-year-olds in the room, you have permission to laugh. And even more disturbingly, among single men, 1 in 5 report they do not have one single close friendship. So to that end, I think we can safely say, I don't know that we're doing okay. I don't know that we can confidently say, yeah, we're fine down here, God. It's working out just peachy right here. And I think it's in that spirit, it's in those questions, it's in that loneliness, it's in that hopelessness that we ask the question, Jesus, do you care about us? Jesus, do you see us? Jesus, do you remember what it's like to do this? Or have you just kind of floated away and forgotten? So I'm going to give you a cheat sheet here. I'm here to declare that Jesus does care about people. I'm here to remember that Jesus cares about us, that Jesus sees that hopelessness, that Jesus sees that anxiety, that Jesus sees that loneliness, that Jesus does remember how long a night can get, and that we can see demonstrated in his life and in the scriptures and in the experience that we have of God now that, yes, Jesus cares about people. Thank you. So this is the visual image I'm going to give us in how we do this morning. We are going to lean to the text that Demi read for us, John 3:16 through 18, some of those famous pieces of scripture. But we're going to come at them as two roads intersect at John 3:16. We're going to talk about John chapter 3, verses 1 through 15, Jesus' interaction with the Pharisee Nicodemus. And then we're going to skip ahead to the very next interaction Jesus has with a person, which is a Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4. And these two roads are going to lead us back to John 3:16. So given the theme of what we're talking about, we are going to predictably begin at night with our friend Nicodemus. Now, we're going to summarize the Nicodemus story because we only have so long. Nicodemus comes to visit Jesus at night. Put that night in your back pocket. Nicodemus is a Pharisee. He's a teacher of the law, and he's a member of the Jewish ruling council. Nicodemus is an important dude. And Nicodemus comes to Jesus, and he calls him Rabbi. He acknowledges Jesus as teacher. Nicodemus comes with a very earnest belief. We know, meaning the Pharisees, meaning the ruling council, we know that you have to be from God. There's no other way that you could do the signs that you are doing. And Jesus responds in the most baffling way you can imagine. Jesus responds to that by saying, hey, if you want to enter the kingdom of God, you must be born again. Record scratch, right? Nicodemus, being a very smart person, makes the observation, Jesus, I'm quite old. I don't think I can go back into my mom's womb. I detect no lies. And Jesus says, no, 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 you don't understand. To enter the kingdom of God, you must be born of spirit, of water and of spirit. You must experience a rebirth. And they go back and forth a little bit more, and then John does something absolutely infuriating. He just drops the conversation and goes right into John 3:16. How does Nicodemus respond? Does he stagger back into the night? Does he fall at Jesus' feet? Does he flip over a table? Does he just walk away awkwardly? We don't get to know. Thanks, John. So let's unpack what this might mean. Well, first, let's take Nicodemus at his word. Let's believe that he sees Jesus as a teacher. Let's believe that he sees the signs of God and he has some enthusiasm about that. Then what is off? Why is Jesus so cagey with him? Well, our clue comes in when he arrives at night. This is not a description of the chronology of his arrival, but a description of John's overarching theme of his book. To go back to John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, we read this. Of Jesus, in him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So in John's narrative structure, there has to be an element of darkness in Nicodemus for him to approach Jesus in this way. And we got to be careful here. This isn't a darkness that means Nicodemus has hidden intentions or Nicodemus is an unsavory person. It's the reality that he is not illuminated yet by what God is doing. I believe that what Jesus is doing is Jesus is answering not what Nicodemus is presenting as his question, but what Nicodemus is actually needing to hear, what Nicodemus actually is wrestling with. Jesus cares about Nicodemus enough to cut the small talk and get to what's real. This is what theologian Marianne May Thompson has to say about this interaction in her John commentary. Nicodemus believes that the signs give evidence of God's presence with Jesus. But if Nicodemus wants to participate in the fullness of all that God brings through Jesus to enter into the life of God's kingdom, he must receive the new life given through Jesus by means of God's revivifying spirit. Know this morning I practiced the word revivifying about 37 times. To truly understand the significance of Jesus' signs, that he brings and embodies God's life, requires a reorientation as drastic as a new birth, marking a new life. Nicodemus needs to be begotten from above or born again. So who is Nicodemus? Nicodemus is someone who seems to have it all together. Nicodemus is a highly successful person, decorated and well thought of, somebody who has accomplished much in his life. Nicodemus seems to have it all together, and any interaction he would have with the Messiah seems to be a crossing of a finish line. Yet Jesus says, no, you actually have to start over at the beginning and be renewed by God's Spirit inside of you. And I am going to speculate that Nicodemus actually agrees with Jesus on this point. You see, all over the Gospels, Jesus has interactions with Pharisees that are similar to this. They want one thing. Jesus addresses the real thing. And what do? They walk away angry. They plot murderous threats. They get upset that someone would dare say they don't know what's going on. But what does Nicodemus do? Nicodemus shows up later and defends Jesus at that same ruling council he's a part of. What does Nicodemus do? Nicodemus shows up the night of Jesus' death and takes his body on his own dime, buries him with a burial befitting of a ruler himself. Nicodemus outs himself as a disciple two times, risking everything about his life. Nicodemus, my friends, doesn't stay in the darkness, but he comes into the light because Jesus cares about insiders knowing the goodness of God. So what is Nicodemus's darkness? What was he wrestling with? I believe it's this. Nicodemus came to Jesus with the darkness of seeming to have it all together, but aching for more. Nicodemus came to Jesus in the darkness of seeming to have it all together, but aching for something more. And what does Jesus do? He feeds the ache. He feeds the ache. He pumps the ache up. He speaks into the ache. Is it infuriating? Yes. Is it painful? Yes. But I imagine it's painful to be a chick that grows too big for your egg as well. Jesus feeds it until Nicodemus's facade and his competency cracks. And something reborn, rebirthed, comes out instead, fed by the Spirit of God. He comes out of the darkness of having it all together, but aching for more. So our next scene, couldn't it be any different than the one we were just in? The lights have turned on. It's like we just walked out of a movie theater. Jesus, in chapter 4, it says, now had to go through Samaria. Now, this is a very interesting sentence that John gives us here, that Jesus had to go through Samaria. And it's easy to read this on face value. John, if you're telling me Jesus had to go through Samaria, I don't know much about first century geography, so I'll believe you. Yet, we have historical record that shows most first century Jewish people definitively did not have to go through Samaria. If they had to go through a journey that would take them through Samaria, there were many, many routes you could take that conveniently went around Samaria. I'm going to try something here, friends. Yesterday, I had to go to Wilsonville. If you'd have told me there was a way to not go on 217, I would have taken it. Also, thank you for that laugh. I've been here for 1 year now. That's my first joke about Oregon traffic. And so I really feel like I'm one of you now, and I'm thankful for that. First century Jewish people did not have to go through Samaria. They didn't want to go through Samaria. They, in fact, would see it as something endangering their very soul and cleanliness with God to go through Samaria. There was a complicated ethnic, racial, and religious history. Things were done on both sides, and the avoidance was strong, and the lines had been drawn. Yet, John isn't lying to us. John isn't trying to skip a narrative. John is telling us what Jesus had to do. Everyone else in Jerusalem did not. Every other Jewish person in Israel did not have to go through Samaria. But Jesus did. Jesus had to go through Samaria because Jesus is not satisfied with the people that he cares about being separated to such a degree. He is not okay with the superiority the Jewish people have put on top of the Samaritans. He is not okay with the fact that they don't mix and they don't interact. He is not okay with thousands and thousands and thousands of Jewish people walking around the borders of Samaria rather than going in and having a relationship. Because Jesus cares about people, Jesus had to go through Samaria. Can someone say had with me? Jesus had to go through Samaria. And then he arrives in verses 5 and 6. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near a plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well, and it was about noon. A Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" My friends, noon in the Middle East is hot. And Jesus was hot. And Jesus was tired. And Jesus was thirsty. One of the reasons I love John's gospel so much, and in case you can't tell, this sermon is just kind of a love letter to this gospel, is that we have the most cosmic, powerful picture of Jesus we're ever going to have. He's with God and he is God. He's the word that speaks everything into creation. Yeah, we also have the most human Jesus you're ever going to discover, a Jesus who gets hot and tired and thirsty and hungry and sleepy and, dare I say, maybe controversially so, occasionally cranky. So Jesus comes to the well and he sits because he's hot and he's tired. And when a woman comes to that well, he asks her, "May I have a drink?" And if you know the story, this is going to launch a beautiful conversation, one that is dignifying, one that is astounding, one that is impossible. The woman identifies how impossible this conversation really is. But what you'll never see in this conversation is the line that says, "And Jesus stood up." And it makes me wonder what Jesus knew. If Jesus knew that this is a tender moment, a scary moment for this woman, and we'll get to the reasons why in a moment. And Jesus, rather than standing in all of his power, in all of his rabbi Jewishness, rather than looking like he's in charge or has it all together, chose for the sake of this woman to stay seated. Whether Jesus chose to stay small in this moment. So after this dignifying and spirited back and forth, Jesus does for her the same as he does for Nicodemus. He cuts to the heart of the matter. And he asks this woman to go get her husband. And in the process of that, it is revealed that she has had five husbands. And the man she's with now is not her husband. It would defy belief or logic that this woman had initiated five divorces or even one in the first century. So the only things we conclude are this. Either she's known the sting of rejection five times, or she's known the sting of death five times, or some combination of the two. It further defies belief that she would choose to not have a husband now. Only thing we can intuit is that the man she's with has no reason to marry her, so he's choosing not to. And what I will note about this is this. While Jesus draws this out of her, Jesus says nothing condemning or shameful about her or her choices, and you will not catch me doing something that my Lord would not do. But something does crack in that moment. The woman acknowledges that what she's waiting for is the Messiah to come and explain all things. And what are those all things? Why have I been rejected so many times? Why are my people thought so poorly of? Why am I in this conversation with you right now about where I'm supposed to worship? What is this living water? I just need Messiah to come and make these things clear to me. It finally gets real. It finally gets honest. The light has come, and she steps 100% fully into the light with her vulnerability. And what does Jesus do? Jesus gives his identity to her. Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he." Jesus has not declared this to the disciples. Jesus has not declared this anywhere in Israel. Jesus did not give his identity away to Nicodemus so freely. But while seated, leaning against the side of a well, hot and thirsty, again, the scripture does not tell us she ever actually gave him water. He declares, "The Messiah that you've been waiting for is here. The living water comes today." This woman had lived in the darkness of shame. The darkness of shame. How could you ask me for a drink? And she comes out of it into the light of day. And she runs back into the city. I forgot to mention this all at noon. This is not when you get water. It's too hot to get water at noon. It's when you go when you don't want to meet anybody. She runs back into her city and declares that she has met who just might be the Messiah. So does Jesus care about those on the outside, those who've been marginalized, those who've been walked over and walked around? Yes. Jesus cares about the people on the outside. Jesus cares about those who've been walked around. Jesus cares about those who've been crippled with shame. Jesus has to go to those people. That is what the scriptures tell us. So now we've come to our intersection. The insider who has it all together, going down one street, who seems to have it all figured out, but has an ache inside that reveals, I need so much more. And the outsider, who's been shamed and ashamed, pushed aside and rejected, and they intersect at one point. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. John 3:16, the most famous line in all of Scripture, especially if you watch football. This is a plumb line so that we can remember that, yes, Jesus cares about people. This reminds us that Jesus cares about people, that Jesus does something spectacular for people, that Jesus brings eternal life and salvation to the people of this world. And how do we see it do so? It reminds us of these three things, I think. That Jesus' work is people-driven. For God so loved the world, he sent his only Son into the world so that none may perish. Why did Jesus come into the world? So that none may perish. Later, we see this idea of condemnation. We'll unpack that more in a second. But that condemnation, that death of condemnation that consumes us and kills us eternally, that is what I met at 3:30 in the morning this week. That accusing death sentence that the enemy speaks over us. And Jesus cares enough about people to come so that they may have eternal life. Why did Jesus come? For people. Why did Jesus die? For people. Why did Jesus serve? For people. Why does Jesus let Nicodemus into his home when he'd rather be asleep? Because he's a person. Why did Jesus have to go through Samaria? Because there was a woman there. He had to let her know that she was not to be living in shame, but alive in God. Eternal life had to come to her. Jesus is people driven. The second thing I think we need to hear in John 3:16 through 18 is this: Jesus is not here to condemn. And I need to tell a story real quick. I'm talking about my friend Poppy for a moment. So if we can get Poppy's image up there, it'd be great. Poppy is a prayer missionary in Ibiza, Spain. If you know anything about Ibiza, it is the party capital of the world. It's one of the most beautiful places on the planet, and it is a spring break that never ends. People save for years and years to have enough money to come to Ibiza and have absolutely no memories of their time there. And Poppy works with a team of people that pray in the afternoon, because they're up all night, that God would lead them to the people they need to meet. They load up in a bus and they drive around the city and they look for people that are having the longest night of their lives. People throwing up on the side of the streets, people who decided to try ecstasy or ketamine for the first time in their lives and found that's not a trip that they're glad they went on. And they find these people. And what Poppy told me when I interviewed her this week was this: the first thing they always say is, why are you being so nice to me? And go help somebody who needs it more. I did this to myself. So they have a Bible and they hand out. It says God loves Ibiza on the front of it. And they open it up to John chapter 3, verse 17. And underlined is that God has not come to condemn the world. And they say to them, I prayed this afternoon to the God of the universe that he would send me to the person I needed to meet tonight. And God chose you. Jesus did not come to condemn the world, but they would be saved through him. But we must acknowledge that condemnation is part of the human condition. John 3:18 arrives and it tells us something that we don't want to hear. That not all of us choose light. We choose to stay in the condemnation that will swallow and destroy us, that we live in the tension of that ache that Nicodemus had and wanting to stay in the dark so that our deeds are not exposed. And many, many, in fact, the scripture almost implies the majority will choose the darkness of death over the light of exposure. Which brings us, I think, to why we need another weight-bearing word. In John 3:16, it says that the Father gave his only Son. Gave is an interesting word here. Because the vast majority of the time in the scriptures, when it talks about the relationship between the Father and the Son and the Father's mission, the word sent is what is used. God sent his Son. Even in verse 17, we get it back. God sent his Son. So what does gave mean? Why do we use gave here? Well, again, Thompson points out that this word is a word of sacrifice. This is sacrificial language. Sent is Jesus' mission, but the gave here is that Jesus is sent to be sacrificed so that none may perish, but all may have eternal life. And why? Why would God give his Son? Why would Jesus give himself over in such a way? For one simple truth, and I bet you can guess it by this point. Because Jesus cares about people. Jesus cares about those of us that seemingly have it all together but long for more. Jesus cares about us that feel like we're on the outside, even when we're on the inside of a church, if people only knew. Jesus cares about the people on the streets of Ibiza, Spain, who have just gone too far and don't have it all together anymore. Jesus cares about the kids that Amy was talking about, who question their value because of the hand the world has dealt them. Jesus knows how long a night can get, and he gave himself for that reason and for that purpose. So I have some invitations for us this morning, ways we could consider responding to the scripture. The first one is this. I'm just going to take phrases from each of the snapshots we read, the kind of the weight-bearing terms in these passages. First one is this. It's the came to of Nicodemus. Will you come to Jesus this morning? And I particularly want to speak to those who resonate with Nicodemus. You've worked really hard, and your life looks really good. It is working, and you should feel great about it. And yet there's an ache. When you're honest with yourself, there's an ache. And maybe even this morning, Jesus has been feeding the ache in the same way he did for Nicodemus. And maybe you've even been trying to pray that ache away. Like, God, make me more satisfied. Look, I got everything I need. And God's saying, no, I'm feeding the ache. That ache is me. That ache is the fact that I want you to be alive in the Spirit of God, not just have all your thinking, alignment, and work ethic correct. I want to do something new in you. I want to introduce you to all of me, even if it means cracking the perfect facade that you've created. Don't ignore the ache. Don't pretend the ache isn't there. I'm the ache. Will you come to Jesus in that way this morning? Secondly, and I admit this is probably a smaller group for us here, the word gave from John 3:16. If any of you here, when you're honest with yourself, has said, I have never let Jesus give his life for me. I've never accepted that reality. Maybe I have a lot of intellectual hangups. I don't agree with the church on X, Y, or Z. I invite you this morning to hold those things. Don't ignore those things. Work through those things. But I believe the Jesus that we're talking about this morning, I think is too beautiful to ignore. Will you give your life and accept that he gave his life for you? Will you let that be your reality this morning? And finally, my last one. I want to talk to the people who resonate with the had to of John chapter 4. Where do you have to go? To whom is God sending you to go? I remember when I was trying to discern whether to take the job at Cedar Mill, I met with my old pastor and I angsted at him for an hour and a half about all the pressures and the questions and the feelings. Does anyone here ever angst at somebody? I don't think that's how you're supposed to use that word, but it implies what I want it to imply. I angsted at him for an hour and a half, and in my recollection, he didn't say anything. He may have said a couple of things. And finally, at the end of it, he looked at me and he said, Jeremiah, you could go be a teacher and you would love kids. But I am hearing that you were put on this earth to tell people why you love them and who loved you first. Go back and be a pastor. Go back to the pastorship. I have to do what I do. Amy has to bring dignity and identity and value to kids who the world has told them they have none. Where do you have to go? To whom do you have to go? Who is God burdening inside of you even this morning? Will you make that commitment to go where God has said you have to go this morning? So I'm going to reiterate those three invitations while the worship team comes up. First one is, will you come to Jesus? Where you are somebody who needs to come to Jesus. Where you have this ache inside of you and it seems like everything is working, everything is fine. I had a friend this week who said, I'm bored and I shouldn't be. If you have an ache inside of you, will you bring that to Jesus this morning? There is a prayer team in the back in the Connect room. I bet they would love to do some ache with you this morning. Will you come to Jesus in prayer and seek that ache, feed that ache, let that ache crack and figure out what the Spirit is doing inside? Will you give your life to Jesus and accept that he has gave his life for you? Will you accept that eternal life is here and it's now and it is for you? And where do you have to go? To whom do you have to go? What invitation has been lingering that you have been not sure whether to say yes to? And this morning, God has said, yes, this is the time to say yes. I had to go through Samaria because I care about people, and you have to go there. You have to talk to that neighbor. You have to say yes to this thing. What is the have to that God has given you this morning? Friends, let us pray. Jesus, thank you so much that you care about people. That you care about us that are fiercely ensconced on the inside. That everything looks like it's going well. Everything looks like it's perfect. We have the right ideas, the right thinking. We have the right patterns and rhythms. Yet inside there's an ache for something more. That Spirit, we need to be born again. That revivifying Spirit that Thompson talks about is growing inside of us. And Lord, it is gonna make us crack. We either have to suppress it or feed it. Jesus, feed it this morning. Not because you wanna ruin our lives, because you care about our lives so much. Feed it and let it grow. Jesus, if we have not given our lives to you, if we have not accepted the reality that you gave your lives for us, if the hangups have gotten to dominate the conversation and we don't see that you're with us, Jesus, help us have the courage to say yes today and figure it out later. How could we not love you? How could we not love a God that cares about us so much to remember how long a night can get to sit at the side of a sweaty well just to find us? May we give our lives to you. And finally, Lord, we give you our feet, our hands, our lips. We want to go where you have sent us. We know that there are places other people go that we don't have to go. But we also know that you are indenting in our hearts someplace that we have to go. That you are rising in us maybe a fresh and a new conviction, a fresh and a new place of mission to go to. We're not Poppy. We're not Amy. We're not me. But we are somebody who, Jesus, you look at and care about and have mission and purpose and a story for. Help us step into that story this morning with you and to go where you have sent us. We pray this in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.